What I want to do is to start by asking you to, sorry about this, imagine. And if it helps, you can close your eyes and try and pretend, pretending in a church, that's not really good, is it? Try and imagine that these words that I'm about to read, which are not the ones on the screen, by the way, you've never heard in your life before. Because that's really creating for us the situation when Paul wrote this letter, as Simeon and Vincent shared with us last Sunday, wrote this letter to, whether it was a church at Ephesus or a wider group of churches in the area, they would have met one Sunday, no doubt, and somebody would have stood up and read Paul's letter out to them. There'd only be one copy, they wouldn't have hundreds of copies, and they would have sat there and listened, and these words would probably have been so dynamic and so fresh, so shocking. And I want us to try and capture that, because what God is doing and what we're looking at in Ephesians, God's purpose and God's wisdom, was something brand new as far as the majority of people were concerned in the middle of the first century AD. So if it helps to close your eyes, feel free to do so. If not, just listen or follow. It's from Ephesians anyway, from chapter 2. Remember, says Paul, that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from the citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope, without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, so making peace. It's a fantastic statement, isn't it? To create something brand new out of Jews and the nations of the rest of the world, creating peace by the blood of his cross. And in this one body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came. As Jesus came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. It's the work of the Trinity. Through him, Jesus Christ the Son, we have access. We can go into the very presence of God the Father through the Holy Spirit. Consequently, you're no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling place in which God lives by his Spirit. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, for this reason I kneel, or I bow my knees before the Father, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. For this reason, for what reason? It's the sort of obvious question to ask, isn't it? For what reason? The reason that God has done something new in Christ, something fantastic, something earth-shattering, something which James said to me this morning was a life-changer, something so unimaginable, It's certainly for Jewish people brought up in a Jewish tradition. For this reason, Paul, prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. We haven't really got time to go into the details, but you will know that when Paul was first brought into the orbit of reality, of knowing Jesus Christ for himself, on that road to Damascus, God spoke by revelation to a man in Damascus named Ananias. He was scared stiff about going and seeing Paul. He'd heard so much about Paul and how he was hounding Christians to death. But the Holy Spirit said to Ananias, I want you to go because this man is a chosen instrument to me to bear my name before not only kings, not only the people of Israel, but Gentiles. So from the very moment, as it were, of his conversion to the Christian faith, Paul had a mission. A mission to introduce the nations of the world, other than the Jews, to faith in Jesus Christ. And that was horrific. When Paul was telling his story in Acts 22, for example, to the crowds in Jerusalem, he was telling them how he had become a believer, how he had been face to face with Christ himself. And as soon as he mentioned that God had said to him, I want you to go to the Gentiles whom I'm now sending you to, there was uproar. The Jews couldn't stand it. They wouldn't listen to him anymore. The idea of reaching out, of a God that they knew, reaching out to non-Jewish people was absolutely anathema. Totally beyond the pale. And when he tells Agrippa in Acts 26, the same story, he reminds Agrippa too about his mission. We haven't got time to read Romans 15. But if you do, which is a good chapter to read, so it's a bit of homework for you, you will see how Paul sets out in that chapter how throughout the Old Testament there are little hints, and sometimes a bit bigger hints, about how the God was going to reach out to all nations of the world and do something new. We are, of course, the other side of Calvary, the other side of the cross, and we've got our Old Testament and we've got our New Testament, and we can see. And to us, perhaps, it seems, well, how didn't they spot that? How didn't they pick up on the purpose of God? Why didn't they understand that God's heart was bigger than just Abraham and his immediate descendants through Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of the promise that God had made? Why? Because when God called Abraham, he said, in you, some of the nations, just the Jewish people, no, in you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. You read in the Psalms, you go to 2 Samuel 22, which, by the way, is the same as Psalm 18. You go to the minor prophets, and in Romans 15, there are several verses which Paul quotes from different parts of the Old Testament to show the heart of God was to do something different, to bring his purposes in his wisdom to create something brand new through which he would demonstrate his glory. But to first century Christians, that was difficult. The Jews of Jesus' day didn't understand that. If you remember when Jesus went into the synagogue at Nazareth, as recorded in Luke chapter 4, he was preaching quite happily. He quoted Isaiah 61, verses we love so well. But Jesus didn't stop there. When he handed the scroll back to the man who was responsible for putting it away in the cupboard in the synagogue, he spoke to the people. And he says, I tell you the truth. No prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut up for 3.5 years. There was severe famine throughout the land, yet Elijah was not sent to any of them but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel who had leprosy, he says, in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. You see, God's heart, as Jesus shows God working through history, is to do something bigger than they'd ever imagined. And what was the reaction of those people in the synagogue as they listened to Jesus? They said, oh, that's interesting. Hadn't thought of that. Hadn't realized that. No, they were so mad, I mean literally so mad, that they tried to arrest Jesus and throw him over the cliff on which their city was stood. They wanted to murder him for daring to suggest that God was interested in more than the Jewish people. And we can see that throughout the New Testament. It was a huge issue in the church in the book of Acts. And yet Paul knew this was what God wanted. Not because somebody had told him, not because he'd had a big conference with the important people in the church in Jerusalem and got clearance from them to go and speak to non-Jewish people, to go and speak to different national groups. No, because he received it by revelation. Before we actually start going through those verses, I'm really sort of still on verse 1, in case you hadn't noticed, that what we've got here is that Paul knew what he was called to do. His mission in life, once he had been saved, was to be a prisoner of Jesus Christ for the sake of you nations, for the sake of you Gentiles. If you can turn back in your Bibles, if you've got them, to Galatians, just a few verses, which really sums up Paul's position. And what he says in Galatians chapter 2, verses 7 to 9 is this, and I'll just read it without very much comment. They saw, that is the people in Jerusalem whom Paul visited, probably the same references in Acts 15, when there was this great debate in the church, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the circumcised, just as Peter had been to the Jews. For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was at work in me also in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, that's James, the half-brother of Jesus, and the writer of the letter at the end of our New Testaments. James, Peter, and John, who reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They recognized that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. So it was agreed because God had clearly indicated that's what he wanted. In chapter 1 of Galatians, had we time to look back in there, again, that's another bit of work you can do and study it for yourself. Paul is absolutely insistent that his work was because God had revealed it to him. God, by his Spirit, had showed him exactly and precisely what he wanted him to do. And we see this in the verses we've got in front of us. He says, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. If you have heard, is what the text says, but again, I don't want to get technical. It's not the subjunctive voice that Paul uses, it's the indicative. It's not if, possible doubt, question mark. It's since you know. Since you know. And you've heard about the economy, the stewardship that God has given me, this task of opening the purposes of God to all nations on earth. Since you know that, he says, that is the mystery, verse 3, made known to me by revelation. Mystery. The hearers of this letter, probably when they heard the word mystery, as they had briefly in chapter 1, would have thought, oh, something a bit secretive. Something not shared with everybody. Because there were a number of religious practices in the Greek world of the time where you had to go through rituals, all sorts of circumstances, in order to be initiated into the inner workings of the god or goddess that you were trying to worship. And everybody else was excluded. This mystery is totally different. And those believers who are listening to this would have suddenly realized, as Paul develops this line, we are being made to share in the very heart of God. God is opening up something to us. We're being included, not excluded, where only the initiates were allowed into certain rituals and practices. We're being invited in by God to what he really is up to what he really wants to do. So verse 3, that is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I've already written briefly. Theologians have great debates about what Paul means by that. Had he written a letter to these same people before that we no longer have? Or is he referring to those verses in chapter 1? I think the latter. He had briefly alluded in passing in chapter 1 to the mystery, the revealed secret of God. And this mystery, opened up to us to enjoy and to experience and to affect our lives, because God doesn't share things with us for no good reason. If God shows you something, it's because he wants you to do something with it. Just as he showed Paul by revelation after his conversion how he was to go about reaching out to the Gentiles. And Paul never lost that. I mean, even towards after his third missionary journey and he was in Rome under house arrest, he didn't know that was going to happen. But before he went from Jerusalem to Rome, his heart was to go on to Spain. Again, it's in Romans 15, the first chapter I've asked you to look at. He says, I'm just going to visit you in Rome, and I'll bypass you, and I'm on my way to Spain because I want to preach Christ where he's never been named before, where he's unknown. Now, if that was true for Paul, shouldn't it be true of us? Here we are in Folkestone and Hythe and the surrounding areas, and we've got lots of people within our orbit who come from a vast variety of countries. We've got several non-English people in the church. Don't want to embarrass people. We've got somebody, I know they're in somewhere else at the moment, but from Switzerland. We've got people who've lived in Bahrain. We've got people who've come from Bulgaria. We've got all sorts of people. Oh, and France. Sorry, Francois. And, you know, we've got all sorts of different nations represented within us as a church. And God has given us a heart, I believe, to reach out to others, to reach out to people from Eritrea, to reach out to people from Iraq, from Afghanistan, from Syria. God's heart is for all nations. Paul was to be commissioned by Jesus himself to go out to all nations. What are we going to do with that vision? How is it going to challenge us? Are we just going to sit back? Oh, it's very nice. Or are we going to get involved in the purposes of God? In reading this, verse 4, you will be then able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Second time he's used mystery in two verses. By revelation, Paul understood what the heart of God was. He had insight given to him by the Holy Spirit. And he says, this mystery, which was not made known to men in other generations, has been revealed now by the Spirit of God's to God's holy apostles and prophets. Wow. God has secrets, and God knows the best time to share those secrets. And for generations, although there have been hints throughout the Old Testament of God's heart being wider than the Jewish people, God has now, through the life, death, resurrection of his son Jesus Christ, he has started to unwrap his purposes, to reveal the extent of his heart. And those things have been kept under wraps. They've been kept hidden throughout the Old Testament period. But now, Paul says, they have been revealed. They've been opened up. They've been shared to God's holy apostles and prophets. The apostles and prophets, I presume, are the same apostles and prophets of chapter 2. In other words, the disciples whom Jesus called apostles and the various prophets of the early church who heard God's voice, to whom the Spirit communicated what God wanted. And they are the foundations of the church. I'm trying to keep moving. Verse 6. This mystery, third time in four verses, this mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles, the nations, are three things. Heirs, together with Israel. Members, together of one body. Sharers, together in the promise in Christ Jesus. Paul, as Simeon told us last week, because he was either under house arrest or in prison in Rome, had plenty of time on his hands. And he could therefore be in tune with God, and as the Holy Spirit directed him, he thought through this whole thing. What may not be obvious at first sight is the three words that Paul uses about what the Gentiles become, and that is the revelation of this mystery. You could translate it fellow heirs, but then you get stuck with fellow body, because there's no such word. Fellow sharers, well, that's all right. You could have joint heirs. That's no problem. Joint body? No, doesn't work. Joint sharers? Sort of works. But as Paul, under the guidance of the Spirit, works, he comes out with these three single word descriptions of what the Gentiles have become in the purposes of God through Jesus Christ and the preaching of the good news of the gospel. We can't really do it, but you try. Try and see if you can manage to work into one simple sentence: symphony, synergy, and symphysis. I said symphysis, not synthesis, all right? Bit difficult, but that's what Paul does here. He has three Greek words, all beginning with the prefix sun, together, or with, and they are absolutely full of meaning. What are we now in Christ Jesus? We're not just fellow heirs of Jesus Christ. We're not co-heirs with him, but we're fellow heirs with all the people of God in the purposes of God through history. We've been brought into an inheritance. Ian was talking about it just now. God's inheritance, but our inheritance as well. We share on an equal footing with Jews the purposes, the blessings, the promises of God, all fulfilled and brought about to us through Jesus Christ. What a remarkable position God has called us into. Do you think Paul's a bit excited about this? I think he is. Really excited as he works through this. And I didn't even tell you, did I, that verses 2 of chapter 3, right down to verse 13, is just a big bracket. It's a parenthesis. That's why I left them out when I was reading at the beginning, when perhaps some of you had your eyes closed, so as you saw the general thread. But it's a parenthesis. And Paul is getting excited, and we should be excited about the great blessings into which God has brought us in Christ. We weren't Jews. We were apparently outside. We were aliens. We were foreigners. We were separated from the covenants of God. But God has done something in Jesus Christ. He's made us fellow heirs. We're heirs, not in the second degree. It's not if the heir I actually want to leave my money to has died, well, somebody else will have to enjoy it. And you sort of come in on the back of somebody else having died. No, we are joint heirs. We are fellow heirs. We're heirs together. And I think this is fantastic. Heirs together with Israel. We're members of one body. Five words in English. Members of one. That's four. I left out together, that's why. Members together of one body. Five words. Do you know how many words in Greek? Just one. That's why I say we don't have a word like joint body. But we're so brought into, and Paul, and that's why I read from Ephesians 2, Jesus Christ has made two warring opposites, Jews and nations. He's brought them into one new man, into one body. So we can't be split anymore from each other. So we need to listen to what God is saying. God's interested not only in the nations of the world, but in the Jewish nation as well. Do we pray for Israel? Do we pray for the people of God? Because that situation always is chaotic and people get very uptight about Israel. Well, it's all the Israelis' fault. I'm supporting the Palestinians. No, it's all the Palestinians' fault. Listen, God's purpose is to bring everyone together. He wants Jews and Gentiles in his church. And if we are keen to reach out to people from other nations and refugees and migrants that we have in our community, I think God also wants us to be thinking about the situation in the Middle East as well and praying that God's purposes will be fulfilled. We know they will ultimately. Nothing can thwart the purposes of God. In one body, so fused together. That's why I use the word symphysis, and I'm not going any more into that word at all. It's a medical term. You can always ask Dr. Russell afterwards. And lastly, because I'm going to finish now, share us together in the promise in Christ Jesus. What you may not spot, is that the word gospel and the word promise are what people call cognate words. They're both based on the word angelia, from which we get the word angel. Announcement. We know the gospel is the good announcement of God, the good news of God. But the word for promise used by Paul here and is used elsewhere frequently in the New Testament, with one exception, the word promise here is always used of God's promises to us. And is God, are God's promises to us conditional when Paul's thinking here? Nope, they're not. You see, I know a situation in Folkestone, and they're not here today, so they can't get embarrassed by it, though they might hear it on the tape afterwards. But every morning, Monday to Friday, there's a little three-year-old lad who knows that if he walks with his older sister and mother from Greenfield Road to school at St. Mary's and back again, and in the afternoon walks there and back again. I know that doesn't happen Monday and Tuesday because he's there with the nursery anyway. But as long as he walks, he gets a star. If he has to be carried or he has to go in the pushchair, no star. And he knows that if he walks there and back, he will get a star on a card. And he gets so many stars, he will get a Thomas the Tank Engine train book. It's a promise, but it's not the sort of promise that God makes here that Paul talks about in verse 6 of Ephesians 3. God's promises are unconditional. It's not open to negotiation that if you do this, I'll do that. Not if you walk to school, you'll get a star and that'll lead to a book. God's promise is good news. God has committed himself. He says, I will do. And we're the beneficiaries of that. We come into the good of that through the gospel. And we are sharers, co-sharers, fellow sharers, joint sharers with Jews and Gentiles and all different peoples, wherever you care to look. That is God's purpose and God's heart. That is pretty good news. And if you've never heard it before, that's even more fantastic news. And these people had never probably heard it put in that way before as they read Paul's letter to them. I pray that we'll be encouraged and inspired too to get into the purpose of God and to realize just what tremendous blessings God has brought us into through his Son.